Let me invite you to open up your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. If you don't listen to or listen very closely to what Bill has to say, you miss a lot. In the past, we've talked about, Bill and I together have talked, and he uses this phrase sometimes. He calls it a blind flash of the obvious. I used to call that a wow, eureka kind of moment. Some would say, well, that's an epiphany. Well, whatever you want to call it. I've been having a lot of those lately. Things just starting to really come together in terms of what we're trying to be and how it is that God expects for us to get there. I want to use an illustration this morning as you're turning in your Bibles, and hopefully you're already there, 2 Peter chapter 1, and I want to talk about that idea of building upon a most holy faith, to use words from Jude, and we'll get there later, the idea of building to add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And we're going to get there in just a moment, but I want to use as an illustration, and this is the sort of the blinding flash of the obvious. When I first went into the workforce, I was an automobile mechanic. I actually came into doing mechanical things late, at least later than a lot of my peers who did the same thing. Most of them had some sort of mechanical aptitude early on. They just liked to take things apart. Well, I liked to take things apart, but it really had more to do with I liked blowing things up or really tearing them up. It wasn't taking them apart to see how it works. I just want to see if I could destroy things. Consequently, that makes the putting them together more difficult. So I didn't really have the interest in mechanical things early on. But I got a car that was one that you couldn't just put gas in it and drive it and it'd be okay. It took constant care. And it wasn't that it was junk. It was just one of those kinds of cars that constantly needs a little bit of tweaking here, a little bit of tweaking there. If you're mechanically minded, high-performance engines require a lot of tinkering. They just do. So, I quickly had a reason to want to learn about mechanical things, specifically about cars. And so I developed pretty quickly that mechanical aptitude, and I went into the workforce as a mechanic, still having quite a bit to learn. One of the things that stands out as I look back at that is you can take the learning curve to be a good auto mechanic, and you can really steepen it or you can flatten it out over time. But one of the things that is consistent, regardless of what your approach is, you've got to learn. And the best way to learn is a combination of theory, book knowledge, and practice, practical experience. And the way that that generally works the best is not to go sit in a classroom and then go do an exercise on an engine or on a car that really doesn't work in the real world. The best way to do that is you learn some of those things in a vacuum, so to speak. You learn in the classroom. But the better experience comes when you're just out there working on people's cars. Oh, by the way, cars that people need right now because I've got to get to work and I don't have time for you to fool with this thing for the next 3 months. And so we call it on-the-job training. And even as an apprentice, if you will, you're doing the actual work, but you've constantly got a mommy with you. Somebody is there watching what you're doing, correcting those mistakes that you would make before you even make them, and teaching you, leading you, guiding you along the way. And it's not too long until, guess what, now you're that journeyman mechanic. You really know kind of how to work on cars and those sorts of things, but there are still places where you need the master's experience, you need the master's level of knowledge to help you get beyond some speed bumps that are really unpassable otherwise. And so there comes that point that you're being developed, and finally you are the master. You are the one that folks come to, and oh, by the way, all along the way, there are others who are more junior than you, and they're coming to you saying, hey, how does this work? And it's smaller questions. It's not the real big questions. And you're able to do that. Then I got into the military. And guess what? The training program was much the same. It was very much more orchestrated, but it was very much the same. You start off, the expectation is you don't really know much of anything, and so on-the-job training. But there are those who are more junior than you are, and they come to you and they ask questions, and if you don't know, you go to the next guy up the food chain, and it just keeps working that way until finally you are the master. Well, there came a point in my military career where no longer was it really a deal where I wanted to master my craft. It came time to really need to multiply myself more than that. And so I took a job as an instructor. And the first thing that they did when I got hired as an instructor was they sent me to school to learn how to teach. Now, I've been teaching already. It doesn't matter. We're going to teach you how we want you to teach. And so I began. I'm a junior instructor, and then I was a more senior instructor, and finally I was a master instructor. And it was that same progression. Here's the blind flash of the obvious. Do you think that maybe, just maybe, that God captured in words the spirit that would allow us to realize that to be like Him and to lead others to Him is going to follow much the same kind of process? That even as a brand new Christian, you are still able to teach those who know less than you know. In other words, those who are lost. But as you are developed, as you are transformed, day by day, growing in the faith, building experience, resisting temptation, overcoming evil with good, those sorts of things, that ultimately what's being done is you are being made into, at some point, a master instructor. You're becoming a better teacher every day because you are a better follower. So all of this idea of being transformed, we can read it as though it's all about me, and it's all about me becoming closer to God. It's all about me being drawn more heavenward, and me and Jesus, and we've got our thing going, and you know, me and God, and all this kind of stuff. And I think you really miss it. That what this is all about is it's about being a body. And it's about not just what I can learn so I can, when something goes wrong with a particular car or a particular airplane or whatever the case might be, I'm to the rescue. And when you come to me and knowing a little bit less and you say, well, how can I do that? Well, you'll learn in time. But I don't share that with you because if I keep that to myself, I always get to be the hero. But in this Christianity business, I'm not the hero and you're not the hero. We have a hero. And what you and I are trying to do is we're trying to imitate Him and be more like Him. And so this idea of daily transformation, daily growth, daily becoming more of what we were called, what we really were created to be to begin with. And it's not about us as individuals. It's about emptying ourselves of all of those selfish desires, all of those selfish thoughts, all of those selfish purposes and whatnot, and taking up for ourselves the will of God in Christ Jesus. And when we do that, as we master that, we're able, more able, better able to lead others to Him because we get it. And no, they won't get it like we get it at first. But we call them along, we compel them along. It's called transformation. We've used that passage in Romans 12, right? You present yourselves a living sacrifice. You don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. You be transformed by the renewing of your mind and thus prove that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Well, it's that same sort of thought pattern I want to chase this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. The author says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." This text is about transformation. And it's about transformation, not just in an instant, but even transformation that must occur over time. It's got both of those elements in there, though. When we talk about faith, we've said before, and I think it bears repeating, faith is more than just you deciding that you will agree. Faith is more than just mental assent. Faith is absolute 100% trust in God. Believing every word He says, every one. And when He says, no, that's not the way that you as my children need to act. That's the way the world wants to act, but that represents brokenness. That represents estrangement and alienation from me, from my will, from my nature. This is how you should behave. This is how you should act. This is how you should walk. And we say, oh, okay. And we begin to make the change. Is it instantaneous? No. But that's the goal. That's where eyes are fixed. That's what we want to be, more like He is, so that one day we can be where He is. And that's what's being described here. And it all goes back to verse 2 and that idea of grace, the grace of God, in Christ Jesus, and peace. And peace isn't the absence of problems. Peace isn't a country signing an armistice. Peace isn't about gun control. Peace isn't about let's get rid of all the weapons of mass destruction. Peace ultimately is about reconciliation of God and man. From that can flow reconciliation between man and man. Do you see that there's a difference? Because here's the reality. If we try to reduce peace to being, can't we all just get along? The element that really will make that possible is missing. And what we can do is we say, well, you've got guns or you've got weapons, and so we need to get rid of that because if you don't have the weapons, then you can't hurt each other. And so we get rid of weapons. Mass destruction all the way down to we're going to get rid of knives and swords and all those sorts of things. Maybe even down to, you know, we're going to get rid of paper so you can't even paper cut somebody. I mean, we're going to get rid of all the things that potentially could be weapons. And the reality is men will still go at each other's throats with their bare hands. Why? Alienation and estrangement from God. You see, as long as the vertical relationship is broken, there is no peace, vertically or horizontally. Do you understand? And so this idea of grace and peace coupled together was not just precious to Paul or Peter or New Testament writers. It is the foundational premise upon which redemption is based, but everything else that we want to be, that we've been called to be, it goes back to that. The grace of God in Christ. Grace that really makes no sense. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. What we deserve then as broken, fallen mankind, those who have, are you ready for this? Those who have chosen to do what we want to do because we want to do it, and I don't care what God says, I'm going to do this. We deserve death. That's what we deserve. But God, who is rich in mercy, wow, sounds just like Ephesians, doesn't it? Right? Because of His great love with which He loved us. Grace and peace through Jesus Christ. This thing that we've talked about here recently about universals and particulars, and if you've not been here, let me see if I can't summarize it in brief. God is a God of universals. Not just He's the God of the universe, He's a God of universals. In other words, the things about God are universal in application. His nature, He is omnipotent, all-powerful, universally. He is all-powerful. He is omniscient, all-knowing. He knows all. He is omnipresent. He is present everywhere. God is a God. His nature is concerned with, about universals. But we're not. We are not eternal. We are finite on our own. Because we took a forbidden fruit, thrown from the garden, no access to the tree of life, all of that sort of thing. And so we are finite creatures. We are individuals. How in the world would God, a God who is universal in nature, be interested at all in us? Because we are particulars. And the short answer is because there is an element of God, a person of the Godhead in particular, who's always been concerned with particulars. The eternal Word that became flesh and lived among us, Jesus the Christ, was always self-emptying, was always concerned with particulars. And so New Testament writers will speak, and it's really important that we understand, and John talks about this, that it's not just God who creates the world, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, the Word. The eternal logos is the Greek word, right? All things were made by Him, and without Him was nothing made that has been made. Why is it important that He be the one who creates the world? Because this is a particular world. It is a particular universe. It houses particular people, individuals. And so it's through the person of Jesus, the Christ, the eternal Logos, that God, who is a God of universals, is somehow connected eternally with and interested in and cares for us particulars. That's why He comes to this earth. He's the person who comes to this earth. That's why He dies on the cross. That's why He purchases. You see how this starts to come together. And we have been called to be like He is. How? It's the grace of God. Not because we deserve it, but because He chose. It's almost that picture of God looking, knowing that we deserve death. They can't do it on their own. They won't do it on their own. They can't. And the Son says, I'll go. I'll fix it. Grace and peace. So everything focuses, everything starts there. And if you look at the construction of the context in verses 3 and 4, everything goes back to God's grace and peace, first being available to us, but second being multiplied to us through the knowledge of God, even of His Son, Jesus Christ. What does that mean, being multiplied to us? It's not just that we have a little bit. When God gave, how much did He give? He gave it all. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Well, how is it multiplied to me? And there is that return that we offer. There is our gift back. The more I want to be like Him, the more I become like Him. The more access that I have, the more I know. And this becomes, again, like Eureka. I'm starting to get it. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life, that you might have it abundantly. That's not a blank check for you to live however you want to live. He's saying there is a secret. There is a path. Now, it's difficult to find, and it is difficult to navigate. But if you get on that path, there's really abundant living there. Not easy. Abundant. What do you want? Jesus, as He prayed before His passion, He said, this is life eternal, that they, His disciples, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus the Christ, whom You sent. And so, that really illuminates, I think, verse 5, when He says, and besides this, or as the New King James, as we read this morning, says, but also for this very reason. And that's what nearly every English translation other than the King James has, for this very reason. What very reason? I would suggest it goes back to the idea of grace and peace is not only available to you, it is multiplied to you. The more you know Him, the more you want to know Him, the more you seek Him, the more you will find. Giving all diligence. Add. That phrase is worth a little bit of time. Giving all diligence. Now, sometimes we, in the past, we have tried to teach our kids, and we ourselves have tried to memorize passages of Scripture. For instance, 2 Timothy 2:15. And we learned it out of the King James Version, right, which said, study to show thyself approved to God. And we take that, and that becomes a banner text for you need to know the Word of God more. You need to study it. But as we look at more modern translations, they really represent what that original is trying to tell us. And if you look at the context, study. It's not study something like you would study for a test. It really is best translated, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It is talking not about knowing facts. It is talking about the practical application of that truth. And the only way that you're going to do that is with due diligence. That means you get after it and you stay after it and you don't back off not even a little bit, because when you do, you lose it. Giving all diligence. That means with great dispatch, with great enthusiasm, with great eagerness. The Greek word is epikorigo. Now that sounds a lot like chorus. Now we know what a chorus is. If we really wanted to translate that, it's the idea of fully supplying, richly providing. That's what the word meant without the context. Take all that aside. That's the idea that it captures. And so that's how we end up with all sorts of enthusiasm and eagerness, with all sorts of energy behind it. You go after what he's getting ready to talk about. It originally referred to the one who paid expenses of a choir or a chorus in staging a play. And if you really wanted that play to be full and really give the best sort of show, you don't just want to call your chorus a single voice or a couple of voices. You build like a chorus, and you make sure that the payment is there to attract those folks to be in that chorus down in the pit, if you will, who are going to be the backdrop to make this play really come alive. Now, do you think that takes a little bit of money? And so it's that idea. It's, you know what? Spare no expense. We want to make sure that this thing really is a home run kind of a hit. And so giving all diligence, add to your faith. That's the starting point. Unwavering and total trust, total dependence on God, His Word, His promises. Add to your faith virtue. Now, many have looked at that word and they've tried to describe it, they've tried to define it, and you read in your different Bible dictionaries and whatnot, maybe even look it up in your English dictionary, and you'll come away with something that at its essence is moral excellence. I'm not sure that completely captures what the idea of virtue really is all about. But we're building on this faith. I trust in God. I absolutely resign. He is God. I submit to that. What is the building block? What is it that's going to help me to grow into what He's called me to be, what He ultimately created for me to be and do, or better stated, recreated in Christ for me to be and to do? Well, you build on top of that kind of trust some action, some concrete transformation, virtue. Moral excellence, that's part of it. But something is virtuous. Are you listening carefully? Something is virtuous when it does well what it was designed to do. That's what virtue is all about. It's about doing what you were designed to do, being what you were designed to be. It's characteristic of God, isn't it? James will talk about God and call Him the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He's always in His place, doing what He's supposed to be doing, being who He's supposed to be. And so, virtue. You want to call it moral excellence? Okay, you understand that's a derivative, though, of rising to the occasion of answering the call, of being what we're intended to be, not what we what I want to be, all on my own. I just got to be me. Those kinds of things, they run counter, they get in the way, they frustrate the will of God, because you were created for something beyond what you can see. You were created something beyond what you can envision on your own. We get glimpses of that through the Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when the apostle says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of men the things that God has prepared for those who love Him." What he's saying in the immediate context is, we didn't dream this stuff up. We couldn't dream it up. We've been given this directly, inspired by God. But in terms of application, you are not going to come up with all on your own by studying the clouds and the birds and the trees what God has intended for you to be and to do. Except in the most elementary of ways, God created me for a purpose. And so everyone, regardless of how far away, regardless of how alienated, knows deep down there is a God, and I'm accountable to Him, and I will one day be judged. We're headed that way. And we can fight against that knowledge, and we can resist that knowledge, but we know, because it's been placed within us. We were created, and if you're created, you're created for a purpose. Everything in my garage, regardless of how untidy that garage may be, has a purpose. Everything. Virtue. Seeking those things which are above. He's called us to glory and virtue, chose us to be holy and blameless. Be holy, for I am holy. It's the call to be what you were created to be. And it necessarily involves a process, not of instantaneous transformation, but a process of every day, over time, transformation. Renewing your mind. You know, bad deeds and bad words begin in bad thoughts. And so that's why we change our minds. And you will not change your behavior until you change your value system. As an example, when a person wants to quit smoking, what does he have to learn to do? To value the benefits of non-smoking more than he values that short-term rush of smoking. It's not an issue of not knowing any better, not knowing the health risks, not knowing. So it is with overeating. So it is. You could think of 1,000 things to put in there. But if you want to change your behavior, you must first change your value system. This is absolutely connected to faith. And so it makes sense that he says, add to your faith virtue. You cannot possess virtue without some help. When the Apostle Paul said, I can do all things, or better translated would probably be, I am powerful for all circumstances. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You don't have it on your own. On your own, on my own, we are no good. We're broken. We need Him. If we are going to possess virtue, if we are going to do well what we were designed to do, we're going to have God's help. And so add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. The idea here is not just let's know more facts. It's not just that idea of mental exercise. It's really the idea of more intimate familiarity. It's that thing that only comes with time and practice. You think about people that you look at and you can tell that they've been married for a long time. And the reason? They act alike. You don't even hear them talking to each other, but they know what the other one's going to say very often before. And that's not always like that. We're 16 years down the road in our marriage. And I can tell you today, I've got a pretty good idea how she's going to react to most things. I got a pretty good idea what she's thinking before she tells me what she's thinking. I don't always know. I don't have a crystal ball. Familiarity. Well, how does that happen? By being around one another. By interacting with one another. Now, is there knowledge of some facts about her that's part of that? Sure. Does she know some facts about me that she didn't know earlier on? Sure. But it's not all about just knowing more facts. I can know those facts, and that doesn't change the relationship. It's a more intimate kind of knowledge. It's about, in this case, it's about knowing God's nature and recognizing our own. And by seeing that gap, it compels us to close it. And if I'm going to be more like He is, that means I am the one who's going to have to be transformed. I am the one who's going to have to make the changes. Sometimes in marriage relationships or in friendships or whatnot, we look at each other and we talk about there's a problem here. We're disconnected. We're having a little fuss or a feud. And so what are we say the best response is we're going to compromise. Now, let's just be really honest. Most of the time when we get it together, and I don't care if you're talking about a close friend or you're talking about your mate or even a brother or a sister, whether biologically or spiritually speaking, if you're going to get it together, it's not compromise. It's submission. That's what gets it done. Because a true compromise means what? We each give up a little bit to gain the relationship. Now let's just get out of the fog and let's talk about how that really happens. You've been there. Somebody's got to give. And the reality is, it's not we both give a little, it's one of us ends up giving more. But when you want a relationship and you want that relationship to work, you not only do that, you do it willingly. When you do that and hold a grudge, does that fix the problem? No, it just stacks more trash on the problem. And now it's a bigger problem. And so, We can think that what we're going to do as we're disconnected from God is, all right, God, let's reach a compromise here. You expect less of me, right? And I'll try to expect a little bit more of me, and we'll meet in the middle. And that's not the way it works. Here is the high bar of heaven. That's where it is. Yeah, but I'm not there yet. Okay, and that's why there's grace. But the only way you're going to get there, the only way you have access to that grace is 100%. Not just today, but every day. No time to back off, no time to slack off. And so that idea of knowledge really has to do with a better appreciation for God's nature. Do you see how this begins to build? The idea of add to your faith virtue. Doing well what you were designed to do. Add to that what? A more intimate knowledge of God, of God's nature, of His will. You know, it's interesting that Jesus began in His Beatitudes and talked about blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Those who recognize they're really destitute of spiritual things. Because when you know just how broken you are, that's when you will seek, that's when you give the most energy and enthusiasm about getting fixed. The way Jesus put it was, who goes to the doctor except those who are sick? And so you go to verse 9 and he talks about he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness. He's forgotten he was cleansed from his old sins. That's a constant focus on the holiness and righteousness of God. And it illuminates not only just how far apart we are still, but it also illuminates for us how far we've come. And we're able to see God working something good in us. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance or self-control, some would have it. What really that is talking about is it's talking about a conscious choice. Actually, not just one, a whole bunch of them. That ultimately tracks back to faith and virtue and knowledge of God. It's because of these things you build on that, and now you make the right kinds of choices. And when you find yourself fighting within, I really, really, really am drawn to this thing over here. I mean, that's what I would really take because of this close relationship I'm seeking with God. I will choose this instead, knowing, believing, having confidence that what God says is what I need, is what I must obey. With our band of brothers, we gave the guys a positive, distinctive, compelling definition of manhood, and we shortened it up basically into four things. A man is one who rejects passivity, accepts responsibility, leads courageously, and expects, and this is the one I want you to hear, expects God's greater reward. There are all sorts of lesser rewards that are out there that are offered all of the time. Usually most of them are temporary, but they're certainly lesser than what God has promised. And so it's that idea. Self-control is about choice, but it's not just about choice that you're going to make because you choose to make the choice. It goes back to that idea of faith, believing that God's reward is the reward, knowing that all the rest of this is an illusion. Necessarily, then, it's built upon faith. And so you can think of, like Joshua, when he looks out at God's people and he knows where they've been and he knows the struggles and he knows firsthand, but he lays down the gauntlet and he says, choose this day whom you will serve. No one's going to force you. Choose. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Bible says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Avoid even the appearance of evil. Self-control. It is choosing to focus on those things that are good and right when everything in you feels drawn to those things that are ignoble and wrong. It's allowing the King to reign. It's allowing Jesus to be Lord. When you think of temperance, of self-control, what happens when there is no self-control? Are you the only one that knows? And we talk sometimes about folks who bring reproach upon the church. What is the idea of reproach? Let me capture it for you in short. It's when somebody says, I thought you were a Christian. I never expected that you would do something like that or say something like that. And maybe they don't say it out loud. Maybe the way they say it is with a look of shock. Temperance. You see, we can speak all day long of our great faith, and we can talk all day long about virtue and knowledge, but ultimately temperance, what we're doing is we're becoming more concrete with living out what we have said that we value, what we have said that is important to us. And so giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, self-control to self-control, perseverance, endurance, constancy. That's what he's talking about. In other words, don't just make the choice now, this time, once. It's keep on making those right choices. Keep on exercising that self-control. The Greek word is hupomene. Something interesting. You know, we have words in our English language that you just can't say them. Let me give you some examples. We call them a certain thing grammatically, and it doesn't really matter what those are, but we will say things like, wow, oh boy, yippee. Did you notice how there's just something missing when they're spoken that way? To really understand, to really capture what the word means, it has to have the emotion and punch behind it. And that is, hupomene is that kind of a word in the Greek. It's not just hupomene. And we read the Word of God sometimes like that, and it just kills me when we do. Like it's just monotone and boring. This is filled with good stuff. And hupomene is one of those words that just has punch behind it. It's added to your faith, virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. You see how it becomes really, to self-control, perseverance. You keep on keeping on because you've got to. Hupomene, a word that means what? Cheerful, hopeful, stick-to-itiveness. Constancy. In Luke chapter 8, verse 15, Jesus is explaining the parable of the sower or the seeds or the soils, however you want to come at that. And he talks about the seed that fell on good ground, and he explains about that in Luke chapter 8, verse 15. And he says, the seed that falls on good ground are those who keep it, having heard, and bear fruit with patience. It's the same word. The only way that you're going to bear fruit is not just to be a seed in the ground today. Let me see if I can't make that clear. If you want an exercise in frustration, let's go plant a garden. We're going to make it small so we can keep up with it. But we're going to plant a row of whatever you want. You want corn. How about that? It's a row of corn. So we'll go plant the corn, and we've got our nice row. We're going to water it. And then tomorrow we're going to go out there and we're going to see what's happened. And I don't see anything on the outside, but I know God's going to do something, and so let's go look at it. And so we go dig it up. Nothing. Let's plant it again. You're going to be frustrated for a long, 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 long time. That's the idea. Cheerful, hopeful, stay the course kind of stuff. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and following, the apostle says, prove those things that are good. In Romans chapter 12, he has much the same thought. You prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Over and over and over again, this idea of constancy, this idea of sticking to it because it's worth sticking to, of growing, of developing, of constancy in faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control. And these things, you'll notice, build one upon the other. And the more that we build, the fuller it gets, the more clear the picture is of the kind of people God wants us to be. Someone said it this way, that we are the most human when we are the most like God. Because God created us in His image. We are the least human when we are selfish, when we are obstinate, when we are focused on anything and everything except His will. Time's gotten away from us. We will finish this out next time. But I want you to walk away understanding that what the apostle is calling us to is what God has called us to, Himself. What you cannot be, what you will not be on your own, God has made possible that you can be through the power of His Son. The only question is really, will you submit to that and be what you were created to be? Pray with me. Father God, thank you so much for your goodness, for your grace, for your loving kindness toward us, for your patience with us. And Father, for your word that instructs us and encourages us and challenges us. Help us, Father, each one, to desire to be what we were created to be, your children, made in your image after your likeness, through the power of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.